If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Galatians. We'll be reading from Galatians chapter 1 this morning. And I promise you that this morning will be the longest reading that we do as we are here in our series in Galatians. But we will read Galatians 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, he separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterwards, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the circumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we began to look at this letter to the Galatian churches, but we focused primarily on the problem, the false teaching of works righteousness that was being propagated in these churches, and how the apostle responded to that false teaching, the manner of his response. And we saw that Paul was quick to defend the gospel with plain spoken truth, a love for other believers, and a desire to please God rather than man. Well, this morning, we're going to begin to look in more detail at this letter. We're going to see if we can learn how to defend the gospel in our own day. And this is something we need to learn because the gospel is still under attack, even as it was in Paul's day. Particularly this false teaching of works righteousness. As we reviewed last week, it continues throughout the ages to come back again and again under different guises. But still, there are those who would teach that we can, in some manner or to some degree, earn our salvation by the things that we do. So there are three main themes here in the book of Galatians that revolve around this idea of Paul defending the gospel. The first of these themes is the source of authority in the church, or the source of the gospel itself. The second is the actual doctrine of justification by grace, justification by faith. And then thirdly, he addresses the issue of liberty in Christ, our freedom in Christ, particularly our freedom from the bonds of the law. These are the three main themes of the letter, and we see all three of these addressed here in our text this morning, though the primary focus is on the first theme, which is the source of authority in the church. The false teachers were teaching doctrines that were at odds with what Paul had previously taught to these churches. They were disparaging the apostle himself in order to undermine the authority of his teaching. So Paul begins by addressing this concern regarding his status and the source of the gospel that he proclaimed. And so the title of the message this morning is No Other Gospel. And our main idea for this morning is this: the gospel is of divine origin. The gospel is of divine origin. It comes from God, not from man. Now, there are some implications of this idea. Since the gospel is of divine origin, coming from God alone, and since God is one in perfect harmony and unity with himself, he does not contradict himself. Therefore, there can be only one gospel. And since there can be only one true gospel, then any teaching that is at odds with the gospel that comes from God must have its roots in that which is opposed to God, either in the pride of man or in the doctrine of demons. So Paul addresses the issue of the false gospel of works that is being taught in the churches of Galatia. And in doing so, he's going to address the origins of the gospel as he preached it. Notice how he begins this letter. He starts with a strong assertion of his calling as an apostle. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So he identifies himself as an apostle, and then he elaborates that his apostleship originated with God, not with some group of men. Paul didn't send himself, as so many modern day apostles do. There are movements within churches here in America that are apostolic movements where people proclaim themselves to be apostles. They send themselves. Paul was not sent by himself. He was not sent by the church in Jerusalem. He was not sent by the other apostles. He was sent by Jesus Christ. What's more, his calling was both from and through Christ. Now, that's important, that his calling was from Christ and through Christ. See, Paul at times appointed elders in the churches as he traveled around the known world on his missionary journeys, proclaiming the gospel. A number of people in a particular area would be saved and a church would come into being. And Paul would appoint elders, or he would send Timothy or Titus or one of his assistants to appoint elders in these churches. But they would be appointed with the consent of the congregation. And our confession summarizes the biblical teaching on how this is done. We've been going through this in CLA. in chapter 26 concerning the church. In paragraph 8, our confession says, the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church. Appointed by Christ, chosen and set apart by the church. In paragraph 9, it says, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person, fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church, is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself. So the point of the confession is that elders, pastors, are appointed by Christ, but set apart by the church, recognized by the church that they've been appointed. So they are by Christ, from Christ, but through men, through the church. But Paul's calling is different. Though he was set apart and sent out by the church in Antioch at one point, prior to that, he had been set apart and sent out by Christ directly. The word apostle means one sent as a messenger, as a representative or an agent or an ambassador, if you will. Now, there are others who are sent by the churches who are at times called apostles. Barnabas is one of these. But they're apostles of the churches, messengers of the churches, representatives in that fashion. But Christ himself appointed apostles, capital A apostles, who were sent by Christ in the flesh. And such was Paul's apostleship. By stressing this at the beginning of his letter, he is laying out the first major theme of the letter, the divine origin of the message he proclaimed. It came directly from Christ. But he goes on to summarize that message in his greeting, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice that he's just introduced these other two themes, which he'll develop later in the letter, namely the grace of God in our salvation and the freedom purchased for us by Christ. We don't, in fact, we can't work for our own righteousness. Christ gave himself up for our sins, and he did so according to the will of God. Our salvation was bought and paid for by Christ, by according to the will of God, not of works that we do. It is a gift purely of his grace. And in doing so, he delivered us from this present evil age. Now, he doesn't take us out of the world. We're still here. But he delivers us from the evil of this age. Namely, he delivers us from our bondage to sin and makes us free in Christ. So there are the three major themes of the letter summarized right here in the first five verses. The origins of the gospel, our justification by faith alone, and our freedom in Christ. Notice what's missing at this point in Paul's greeting to this church. In all of his other letters that we read, as he greets the churches, he thanks God for the church, praises them for their faith, for their faithfulness, for something that they're doing right before he begins to correct them. But here, he doesn't do that. There is no praise for this church. He just gets right down to business defending the gospel. We discussed last week that the gospel is worth defending because if you get it wrong, people's eternal souls are at stake. It's a matter of life and death. This is of utmost importance. So Paul just gets right to it, that we have to get this right. So his point is that there is no other gospel. If you have believed something other than what he previously preached to them, then they have believed a lie, a false gospel. But wait a minute. Doesn't Paul say right here in verse 6 that they just had turned to a different gospel? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who calls you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So how can we say that there is only one gospel if Paul says it's a different gospel? Well, then he continues in verse 7 saying, which is not another. It's not another gospel. So what does he mean? It's a different gospel, which is not another gospel, but just a perversion of the true gospel. When he says that they're turning away to a different gospel, he means that they are turning to a message that is altogether different than the one that he had previously preached to them. It's not another of the same sort. It's completely different. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here in Galatians 6 and 7, the underlying Greek words for different in verse 6 and another in verse 7, Paul uses those same words in 1 Corinthians 15 as he speaks about the resurrection and our resurrected bodies. He says in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 15, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds." Now, this is the same word that Paul used in Galatians verse 7 when he said that what they had turned to was not another gospel. This is a word, a Greek word, which means another of the same sort. It's similar, even though it's not identical. There's flesh on our bones, the flesh of men, the flesh of animals, the flesh of fish, the flesh of birds. It's all flesh. It's different, but it's the same sort of thing. Paul says that's not what they've turned to. They have not turned to something that's just different, but of the same sort. They've turned to a different gospel. The word he uses there when he says that they've turned to a different gospel is the word that he uses here in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 40. "There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another." There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, resurrected bodies and earthly bodies, and the glory of the one is different from the other. It is another. It means altogether foreign. That's what Paul is saying they've turned to here in Galatians. They have turned to a gospel that is altogether foreign to the one he had previously preached to them. It is a gospel that is foreign to Christ. Notice that in turning to this new message, they have turned away from God. Not just from Paul's message, but from God. He says in verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." They are turning from God to a false gospel, not just from Paul's teaching to someone else's teaching. They are turning away from the truth, turning their back on God and turning to a false gospel. Paul's point is that there is one gospel, the one he originally preached to them. Anything other than the gospel of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, is a false gospel. You have to turn your back on God in order to turn to this false teaching. Paul goes so far as to say that anyone who would come and preach another gospel, a different message to them, anyone who would come and preach that salvation is by works to any degree, even if it's Paul himself, even if it is an angel from heaven, that whoever preaches that, not only are they to reject that false teaching, but whoever preaches it is anathema. They are to be accursed, condemned. And this message they were preaching to was subtle. It wasn't a bold rejection of Christ. It wasn't, "No, Christ is not how you're saved. It's this other way." No, what they were turning to was Jesus plus. Or rather, something plus Jesus. Right? They were turning to be saved by keeping the law and then coming to Christ. It's interesting, is it not, that the Mormon message is exactly what Paul is warning against here. Even if an angel from heaven should proclaim it to you, if it is different than what I have taught you, salvation by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone, then it is a false gospel. The Mormon message is that an angel appeared to Joseph Smith in a vision. Now, I would posit that it was not an angel from heaven, but rather it was a demon appearing as an angel of light. But an angel appears and gives Joseph Smith a new revelation and tells them, what is the gospel according to the Mormons? The gospel according to the Mormons is that after you have done all that you can, then God fills in the gaps. After you have earned as much righteousness as you can, then God just makes up whatever's lacking. That's not the biblical gospel. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves. The biblical gospel is that it is all of grace. Now, I can hear the objection already that someone might raise. Now, wait a minute. You're saying that the gospel is all of grace. It's not of works. Yes. But you tell people to repent and believe. Isn't that doing something? Isn't that a work? Repentance, belief? Well, yes, it is. Repentance and belief is a work of the Holy Spirit wrought in the hearts of the elect. It is not a work that we do in and of ourselves. The Spirit grants us repentance leading to life, according to Acts chapter 11. The Spirit gives us faith as a gift so that we might believe, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. Repentance and belief are part of the grace that is bestowed upon us by God. Our salvation is not of ourselves in any measure. It is all of God's grace. I can't remember if it was R.C. Sproul or Alistair Begg, one of the two, said that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We don't contribute any of the righteousness that is necessary for our salvation. So Paul says in Romans 9, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Our salvation is all of grace. There is no other gospel. Anything else is but a cheap imitation. Any other message leads not to life, but to death. So the question arises, how can we be sure? How can the Galatians be sure that what Paul is telling them is true? How can they know that Paul says, listen, the gospel that I preach to you, this is the only gospel. This is the only way of salvation. These other people that are telling you something different, they're teaching a false gospel, a lie. How can they be sure? How can they be sure that maybe that isn't the right gospel and what Paul's teaching them is a false gospel? Well, Paul's going to offer them three proofs of the truth of what he is telling them. The first proof he gives is the divine origins of the gospel he preached. Look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, we covered this last week when we talked about the apostle's motivation in defending the gospel. He desires to please God rather than men. But it speaks to the source of his message as well. If what he preached had come from man, then it wouldn't be so offensive to men. And it is offensive. In chapter 5, verse 11, he speaks of the offense of the cross. The cross offends sinful mankind. It offends us because it shows the wickedness of our sin. Our sin was so vile that it took the brutal death of the perfect Son of God on a Roman cross in order to atone for it. We couldn't atone for it ourselves. This offends our pride, does it not? It offends our pride to face the fact that we're that wicked. We don't want to believe that. It offends our pride to be told there's absolutely nothing that we can do to fix it. Sometimes we might be willing to admit, yeah, I've made some mistakes, I've sinned. There's nothing you can do to fix it. Apart from Christ, you're doomed to hell, to suffer the wrath of God for your sin. We don't want to hear that. We like to think that, no, maybe I could do some good things that would make this right. No, you can't. The cross is offensive to us. We are utterly and completely dependent on another for our salvation. That goes against the pride of man. It goes against the very air we breathe as Americans. We want to be independent, self-sufficient. When it comes to your salvation, you can't. You aren't. So the fact that Paul is more concerned with pleasing God with what he preaches, even if that means offending people with the message of the cross, shows that the gospel that he preached had come from God and not from the mind of men. But then he explicitly states that the gospel was of divine origin. Look at verses 11 and 12. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." It was not according to man. It was not dreamed up in the mind of man. It came from God. In verse 12, he even says he didn't receive it and he wasn't taught it. It came by revelation. When he says he didn't receive it from man, he's saying that it wasn't revealed to him by human agency. It wasn't as if he had a confrontation with Peter and Peter said, "Hey, let me tell you the gospel, the good news of Christ." That's how most of us hear the gospel. But Paul didn't hear it that way. It was revealed to him directly by the risen Christ. When he says he wasn't taught it, he's saying he wasn't discipled by another Christian. That's how we grow in our faith, is to be discipled by other believers. But Paul didn't learn it that way. He received it by revelation from Christ. His message and his doctrine came directly from Jesus Christ. And since it came directly from Christ, it's of divine origin. It did not come from man. The gospel, the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, is God's message for mankind. That means that it surpasses in beauty, in excellency, in righteousness, in usefulness, any other message that we could share with another human being. This is the message that sinful men need to hear. This is the message that saves. The gospel is God's word to men. The second proof that Paul offers is his autobiography, his own calling from God, and the timeline that underscores the fact that he wasn't instructed by anyone other than Christ himself. In verses 15 through 24, at the end of chapter 1, he explains that he was called by God, set apart for the work of carrying the good news of Christ to the Gentiles, and that this was done apart from the apostles in Jerusalem. First, he tells of his opposition to Christ, his persecution of the church, his zeal for Judaism, which exceeded that of the men who were now teaching the Galatians that they needed to convert to Judaism before they could become Christians. Paul says, "I was more zealous for the religion of my fathers, more zealous for Judaism than those men are. I'm telling you, that's not how it works." Underscoring his claim that his gospel came directly from Christ and not from men, James Montgomery Boyce writes, "No man possessing such characteristics and engaged in such zealous persecution of the church is about to be converted by someone else or by human testimony." This should be a lesson to us. When we are sharing the gospel with other people, remember that they are opposed to God. They are enemies of God, according to Romans 5, as was Paul, as were we before we were converted by Christ. They will not be converted by human testimony. It's not my story. It's not your story that is the power of God to salvation. It's the story of Christ. Only the good news of Jesus works repentance and faith in another person. Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not by the word of Brant, not by the word of Stu, by the word of God. That's the message. The message of Christ crucified is the message that saves the lost. Yes, our personal testimony can have great import and impact. It's sharing it with other people, but only insofar as it points them to the love of God in Christ. Let's make sure that we keep the focus off of ourselves and on Christ where it belongs. For as Paul wrote in Romans 1, we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Next, Paul tells us how he was called to preach Christ and that he wasn't instructed by those in Jerusalem. Look at verses 15 through 17. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The point here is that he wasn't discipled by Peter or James or John or any of the other disciples or apostles who were in Jerusalem. No, he was in Arabia and Damascus. That's a big area. We don't know exactly where he was, but for 3 years, he tells us in verse 18, he was in Arabia. 3 years. Think about that for a minute. That is roughly the same amount of time that Christ spent with the 12. The same amount of time that Jesus discipled the 12, Paul spent that amount of time in Arabia being discipled by Christ directly. His calling was from God. His training was from God. Therefore, we can be certain that his message was from God. Can we say the same about ourselves? God has spoken to us in his word as surely as he spoke to Paul. We have God's word to us right here. He has given us everything that we need, according to Paul, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work. We have it right here. Do we believe this? Do I? Do you? Do we give attention to the Scriptures? Do we turn to the Scriptures for instruction in righteousness? Do we turn to the Bible when we need help in our marriage or help with our parenting? Or do we turn first to the wisdom of man? Christ is revealed to us in the Scriptures. If we would have more of Christ, we have but to open the Bible and have more of his word. But Paul continues in the rest of chapter 1 to show that he had very limited contact with the apostles in Jerusalem. He spent a total of about 2 weeks, 15 days, he says, with them in the first 14 years that he was a believer. But eventually he did return to Jerusalem and consult with Peter and James and the others. If chapter 1 showed Paul's independence from the other apostles, from the influence of their teaching, in order to underscore that his gospel had come directly from Christ, chapter 2 goes on to show his unity with the other apostles, again proving the authenticity of his message as having come from the same source. That is, it came from Christ. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So after 14 years of ministry to the Gentile churches, Paul goes to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles. Notice that he meets with them in private. And it's not that he's uncertain of the gospel message that he's been proclaiming for 14 years. If that was why he met with them and did so in private, that would be contradictory to everything he's just told us. No, he met with them in private because his concern was that if the discussion that he was about to have with the other apostles, if this discussion would have any controversy, any disagreement among them, that if that was aired publicly, that it could disrupt the faith of some in the churches that he had worked so hard to establish. But what was the outcome? Well, in verse 3, he says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." There was no controversy. There was agreement between Paul and the other apostles. He took Titus with him almost as a test case, it seems. Like he set Titus before them. He said, "Look, here's a Gentile believer, the fruit of my ministry. Will you accept him as a brother in the Lord, or will you require him to convert to Judaism before you'll recognize him as a Christian?" And it appears that they accepted Titus as a brother. They did not impose the burden of the ceremonial law upon him. They did not require circumcision. Paul then goes on to explain to the Galatian believers that he had made this trip because of the same issue that he is writing to them about now. This trip that he made to Jerusalem was to deal with the same issue that he's now dealing with in their churches. In Acts 15, Paul is in Antioch, and it says that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, which apparently included Titus, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So the same thing that is happening now in Galatia had previously happened in Antioch. Jewish believers had come down from Jerusalem, false teachers, though, come to Antioch and told the Antioch believers, you can't be a Christian, you can't be saved unless you get circumcised first, unless you adhere to the outward forms of the ceremonial law according to Moses. And Paul had consulted with the apostles in the church in Jerusalem, and the truth of the gospel had been upheld and agreed upon by them all. The Jerusalem council was held not because Paul was unsure of the gospel message. It wasn't held because the Jerusalem church was the mother church. Now, the apostles were there, but it wasn't held because the Antioch church was subservient to the Jerusalem church. No, it was held. The Jerusalem council was held because the false teachers had come from there. The false teachers had come from Jerusalem saying, we come with authority from the church in Jerusalem. We were sent by the apostles to proclaim this message that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. So the church in Antioch said, we need to go talk to the church in Jerusalem and see if this is really true or not. So Paul went to Jerusalem and found out that these false teachers were not sent out from there with the message of works. Rather, the church in Jerusalem, its elders and the apostles who were there, agreed with Paul on the message of the gospel by grace alone. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, but from those who seem to be something, whether they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. They added nothing to the message that Paul had laid before them as what he had faithfully taught for 14 years. There is nothing to be added to the grace of God in salvation. The same Spirit, the same gospel, the same salvation. Paul later writes in Ephesians and says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul preached the same gospel as Peter. He was in complete unity with the church in Jerusalem. So much so that he mentions that they even agreed on the work of benevolence to bring unity between the churches. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, they desired only. They didn't add anything to his message. They didn't command anything, but they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And this is in reference, most likely, to the contributions that Paul gathered from the Galatian churches to help care for the churches in Judea during a time of famine and drought in the land. So there's unity among the churches as they are united to one another by Christ because they have all, both Jew and Gentile, believed the same message. The gospel that Paul preached, the good news of salvation in the name of Christ by the grace of God and not of works, is the only gospel. It is the message of God to man. It comes from the mind of God, comes according to the will of God, from the plan of God before the foundations of the earth were laid. It comes directly from Christ. There is no other gospel. Anything else, Paul says, is a perversion of the truth. Notice that Paul says those who taught this message of works righteousness were false brethren. They were false. And he opposed them then in Acts 15 so that the truth of the gospel would not be hindered later. He says in verse Galatians 2, verse 4, he says, "And this occurred," that is him going to Jerusalem to deal with this false teaching. "This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Paul didn't yield to the false teaching then, so that the truth of the gospel could continue to go forward. He opposed the false teaching in Antioch. He knew it wasn't a minor issue to be glossed over. He knew this was not something that was an area in which to seek compromise. The very truth of the gospel of salvation was at stake. People's eternal destinies. And he was confident that the message he preached was the only means of salvation for sinners. We can have that same confidence today. The gospel is unique. No other religion in the history of the world has taught salvation by grace alone. No other religion. Not even the Christian cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that salvation is to some degree or another dependent upon the efforts of the human will. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches, by contrast, that our salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The gospel is of divine origin. It is according to the will of God and the work of Christ and the application of the Spirit in the hearts of men and women. It is not from man. It is not of man. It is not through man. But it is for man. It's for me. It's for you, it's for all who will believe in Christ alone. I'll close this morning with this quote from Martin Luther. "Faith is able to justify because it apprehends Christ, the Redeemer. Human reason can think only in terms of the law. It mumbles, 'This I have done, this I have not done.' But faith looks to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, given into death for the sins of the whole world. To turn one's eyes away from Jesus means to turn them to the law. True faith lays hold of Christ and leans on him alone." Let's pray.